So I'm going to try this evening to express, if I can, what I believe the true joy of Christmas really is. There's no way that I can possibly explain it sufficiently. I can't tell you what I feel. I can't explain it. I can only invite you to come. Come and see. I don't know if you could understand all the words, you know, when I sit back and listen to our lady sings, sometimes I don't catch all the words, and I love words, you know, I just love to hear them. Words make me, they touch me so much. I just absolutely love them. So I want to read this, you know, go over it just again. It says, love incarnate, love divine, star and angels gave the sign, bow to babe on bended knee, savior of humanity. Unto us a child is born, he shall reign forevermore, Noel. Come and see what God has done, the story of an amazing love, the light of the world, given to us. Son of God and Son of Man, there before the world began, born to suffer, born to save, born to raise us from the grave. Christ, the everlasting Lord, he shall reign forevermore. And that's basically it, you know, and it's got a couple of the story of amazing love, light of the world, Noel. You know, just those short words. It's a song that was done by a modern Christian. I'll be right back. But I'm looking for a Kleenex, and I don't find one up here. Oh, wait, here we go. I knew I had one. I had to find it. So, as we're thinking about this, it helps for me to understand that this is the plan that's been in from the beginning of time. This is God's plan. It is everything what he has done and what he wants to do. So I have this subject up there, you know. It says the tabernacle. You know, how can that possibly be about Christmas? Well, it is. It's the whole story in the tabernacle. And the meaning of Christmas is wrapped up in the tabernacle, the tent. It's wrapped up in this thing that Moses was told by God that they should make in the wilderness. And so I was very interested when my son started off his sermon this morning with this scripture, so I just cut out most of the words and put it back up. The angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But you know what catches me is when these angel message, it starts off with this thought, tidings of great joy. What is this great joy? What is it? Well, there's this picture right there. And of course, it's an artist's conception of what he thinks it might have looked like when the shepherds were there. And of course, if you know a little bit about the story of Christmas, you know that the wise men weren't there. On that night, it was just the shepherds. That's all it was, those shepherds. And they were, if I have read in a commentary by a Jewish man, and he says, these shepherds were the Levitical shepherds. They were raising the lambs for Passover. And so it was particularly meaningful to them. And it makes sense because that's the way God plans things, but everything just fits perfect. And found the child wrapped up in swaddling clothes, it says. And of course, that's what they did with the lamb. They would take the priest's clothing that was old, tear it in shreds, and they'd wrap up the lamb. And they put it in a manger so it wouldn't get bruised, so it could still be used for the Passover. It would have been significant to those men. But here, this is really what the world wants. And this is another artist's conception of what Jerusalem might have looked like at the time just after Solomon had finished the temple. He also finished the king's palace. And this was a huge undertaking. It took 20 years of time and affected the national budgets of three nations, the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, and of course the Israelites. And it took a great deal of time. It took thousands and thousands of men. And they worked two and three and four months at a time. And David would started it, and he was cutting out stones. And then later, Solomon, you know, got the help from other places to get logs of cedar and that could be hewn and squared and fit. And they picked all kinds of things. There was wood. Acacia wood that was in that particular area, part of it was used on the ark because it lasts so long. And they have wood down in Yucatan that they have in the pyramids there, and it's been sitting there for 1,400 years with cement around it, and it's still there, just almost as strong as it was the day they put it in there. And this is the kind of wood it was. It's unbelievably hard. It was considered an eternal wood. And so there was a lot of things made of that. All of the furniture that was in the temple was made of that and then overlaid with gold. But this, I look at this and all I get is a headache. I look at that and I think of all, you know, the time and the money and the effort and the smashed fingers and all the things that would go into doing this. And the lives, I'm sure, surely were lost in this. There were people who died doing this. And all I see is lines. And walls, and fences, and barriers, and closed doors, and closed gates. And the glory of the Lord is held in a secret room where no one can see it. And yet, when it happened, you know, when they built it, it was a marvelous occasion. There were places. There was a place for everybody there, you know. There was a place for the Gentiles, and I'm sure, I don't think this was ever repeated anywhere. Even when they rebuilt the temple, there was nothing ever like this, what Solomon had done, what David and Solomon had engineered to take place. Nothing happened like it again, and there were nations that came, Gentiles that came and watched, and as they dedicated this temple. It's faced to the east, always faced to the east. And so was the tabernacle. It was always faced to the east, where the rising sun, the symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was always faced there. And this is every bit of it. It's telling the story. Every bit of it is about Jesus Christ. That's what is so wonderful about this story. All of it is about him and about what he has done for us. So there are walls and divisions and curtains and monumental doors. And my wife says, you know, you got to put a picture of a door up there. So I've got one here. I'll show you in a minute. Compartments for lepers, so they could come and give their offering to their free will offering. There were places to do circumcision on babies, but babies couldn't stay. Babies weren't allowed. Did you know that? Not really, because they couldn't really come and wait in that kind of condition, you know, kind of like Ashton. Take over the place. Place for the women. Separated from the men. It had to be back behind all the men. And so we have this condition here. And there were guards everywhere with swords and spears and shields, and they were at every gate and every door on the side of the temple, on all sides and the sides of the walls, all to make sure that nobody stepped out of bounds. And that was one of the problems with this. If by some chance you happen to step over or go around the wrong place and walk in and get to the wrong area, there's no going back and saying, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Can you direct me to the right way out?" You were taken and you were killed. It happened in every level of this, every level. If the priests went in and they were taking care of the daily sacrifice and they didn't do it right, they might die. God might kill them. If the priest went in once a year and went into the Holy of Holies, and this, they say, took place, and someone would die in there because they didn't do it according to God's word. They didn't fulfill it completely. And he would go in there and he would die, and they had to figure out, how are we going to get this man out of there? Get him out of the Holy of Holies. And so they, after that happened once, they took to tying a rope to his ankle, because it happened more than once, apparently. So here that is. And here, this is just a portion. It's an artist's concept again. But if you take a look over there on the left, you see this door, and then you see a little tiny guy standing down there. Can you imagine this? Look at the size of this opening, and these doors, and these stairs, and inside these Levites walking in there, taking care of the daily business of the temple. It was just a magnificent thing. Magnificent. And there were gold on the walls, like our brother Bob said, and gold everywhere. And it was beautiful. And it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It says in the book of Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 19, that all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. And he gave that to his son. God told him, this is how you're going to do it. And it was something different than what the tabernacle was. It was completely different in many respects. But the essential elements were still there. This is an artist's concept again of Solomon's temple. And here we see that there's two pillars in front. These pillars were 27 feet tall, and they were 6 foot across. And they were solid, and they weren't solid, but they were about four fingers, it says, thick of brass around. And the Babylonians are the ones that came and broke them all up and carried them off. But here they were, 27 feet tall, and this thing on the top, it was on the very top up there, kind of a crown. It had 200 pomegranates on it. You want a pomegranate, you know, it's one of these unusual fruit that has, it's just all seeds. You know, it's sweet and everything, but it's all seeds. It might have from 200 to 1,400 seeds in one pomegranate, the symbol of fruit. And it's tied, they're tied and attached to chains that were up there. There were seven chains on the top of each one of these things. And those chains are symbolic of the oracle. They're the same kind of chains that they put back where the oracle was. You know what the oracle is? The oracle is where the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, the oracle. What does that word mean? The word of God. Each link attaching in God's word an eternal truth. And so to go through between these pillars, you had to meet the requirements of God's word to get through there. That was the symbology of this. And to go through, and in the back was the same thing. And there's more to this story, but these two pillars were there. And we find in the names of these pillars, they gave them names. It says, as he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapter that was on the top of each was 5 cubits, and made chains as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the chains, and he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name on the other one was called Boaz on the left. And those two names They mean that he will establish. He will be established. God will establish, and he will be the strength of it. He's doing something. You know, it didn't last that long. You know, even after they got this done and after they got this great temple built, you know, some odd things were going on. Solomon already had a lot of wives. His first wife, apparently, was an Egyptian princess, the one most people think was the Songs of Solomon were written about her and to her. And she, the first wife, and all the wives were forced to leave Jerusalem because Solomon said, "This is now a holy place." Built her another castle somewhere else, and she couldn't even come into the king's house. Kind of interesting, but it just throws a whole new light on things here in this world. You know, I went to a traffic school the other day, Saturday. I was doing 60 miles an hour in the speed trap, where it's 50 miles an hour out there on East Shea. A lot of you know where that is. Coming along, and it's never a problem because there's always so much traffic, and you just sort of follow the traffic, and everyone goes through at the same time. But I was all alone. My wife was sitting next to me, I believe. I think she was. I can't remember. Yeah, you were. She was next. So I was just going along, and of course, they took a picture of me, and she looks at me and says, "Yep, you were in the Moe zone." It's true, you know, the road's open, and I'm just sailing through there. You know, my foot's going down. I'm probably thinking or something, and get up to 60 miles an hour. Got me. You know, they taught me something in there. I thought it was really fascinating. You know, they talk about, because you have to go through this course. You do, if you go before you go to trial, you get to take half the course. If you go after and they force you to go, you got to pay more, and you got points and all that kind of stuff, and you got to go a whole day. So I was happy to go and save all that money. But so they talked about alcohol, of course. It's obvious. They talked about drugs and their effect and how many people died from it all the time. And, you know, that was the first half, and they were showing these really good videos. And then they got to texting and all the people that had died and what their last text said. It's really kind of eye-opening. So this guy comes on, and he says, "This is what's amazing about this." He says, "The same drug that your body has in your brain to give you pleasure when you drink, or if you take drugs, or, you know, if you eat sugar, or whatever, it's the same drug that you get when you text, or you gamble and you go to Las Vegas. You get a little tiny injection of some kind of endorphin, and you're happy. And you know what happens? The same thing happens, of course, when you stop drinking. If you're an alcoholic and you stop drinking, you're not happy. And if you're a drug addict, you're not happy. What happens when you stop playing a game?" You know, I'm not saying that everything's wrong, that baseball, that video games, but somewhere we've got to realize this is a carnal pleasure. It is a carnal pleasure. And it's got a place, and it's got a time, and it's got to be under control. All these things must be totally under control of the spiritual man, or you're going to be miserable. And that's what people, well, they look at all that, the great and marvelous temple that was there. And Jesus, you know, he told them, you know, the day's going to come. There's not going to be one stone upon another. It's all going to be gone. But the real truth is the temple is still there. It's still there. Another picture. Artist's conception again. Kind of like that other one of Solomon's temple. A couple of big pillars in the front. The door, really tall, two-story, lots of lights coming in there and into that particular place. And it says, "And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb." That's from the Book of Mormon. I don't know if I've got that in one of these slides. It says here, you know, you have to come. When you come to Christ, you have to come according to the words of the Lamb. And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb. And the words of the Lamb shall be made known in the records of thy seed, as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And wherefore they both shall be established in one. And that's interesting. As you're looking through, you're going through that temple, and you're going back there, and to get in the very last place, and you go back in the ark, and they got two tablets. And you go through the furniture, and each piece of the furniture, except for the lamp, has two sticks that run through it to carry it. Gold, eternal sticks, and they have to be carried by this, and you can't touch it with anything else. You can't touch what God has done except by according to the Word of God. You can't do anything about it. It's not yours to change or to do. You have to carry it and use it according to God's Word. And so people, you know, would touch it. And they died by touching the ark. They couldn't carry those things. They were told. And the interesting thing about this, of course, is, you know, here's where Solomon was dedicating the temple. It's an artist's conception again. Places filled with Levites. And there were just Levites. There were certain Levites that did nothing but carry, you know, the furniture from one place to another in the tabernacle. That was their whole job. Others that were guards over things, and others that did the work inside the temple, and they're just hundreds of them, and as time went on, there were thousands of them who were doing this. It was an industry. And so he prays up here, and there's a place where Jesus, you remember, he cast out the money changers in the temple, and he said, "It's written, my house should be a house of prayer for all people." I always wondered where that was, and I just figured it out. I'd like to share that with you. Right here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 38 to 43, this is the dedication prayer that Solomon said at that temple. And here's this one set of verses. It says, "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart." There's something more going on here. When they come to this temple, and they come and they stand and they look at it, and they can see and they sense the glory of God inside this house, that there was fire and lightning and smoke that was inside there when God's glory was there. And they came, and they were talking about the plagues and the things that would happen if they didn't obey God's word or obey his commandments. And here someone's going back to God with the plague that is in his heart. Have you had a plague in your heart? Oh, I have. Now, I praise God. I feel like they're gone. But there are times I still, you know, feel the pressures of life, and I feel a plague in my heart. And I have to go to God. Help me. I can't do it without you. And spread forth his hands toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear and thy great name, and thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. And when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that his house which I have builded is called by my name, a house built for prayer." Praying to this symbol of Jesus Christ, praying through him to God. This is the way. This is the way for everyone. There is no other way. There is nothing else. So afterwards, this dedication here, this another artist's conception. I know what I noticed about every single one of these pictures, every single one of them was different in its dimensions. Some of them had similar ideas because no one has a picture of it. No one's ever seen it. It's alive today that we know of. And so it came out, and smoke came out, and fire burned and accepted the sacrifice and all these things, and it stayed there and it lived there. And one day it left. It had to leave. It can't stay in a temple that's unholy. They brought filthy things in to that temple, and they had to take them out. The second temple, Herod's temple, you know, it's an idea, another artist's conception. It's a big model they have there in Jerusalem. And you see it's still got those two pillars in front. The brass ones are gold colored and with those same symbology, typical of what they had. We have this from the book of Revelations. It says in Revelation 21, 3 to 5, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall himself be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for those words are true and faithful. The tabernacle of God is with men. Jesus Christ is with men. This is the secret of Christmas and the secret of happiness and the secret of peace. Young brother was talking to me, you know, and I mentioned something in some sermon I preached, something about buying from God gold, you know. And he said, well, you know what, exactly what were you talking about? I said, well, so I guess the best illustration I can try and think of immediately is, you know, where it's written in here. You know, kind of these silly questions, you know, that the streets are going to be paved with gold, it says. Kind of odd, isn't it? But if you're buying, we first have to interpret these things always to interpret them spiritually. What is God's gold? I said, you know, if I have peace in my soul, I can walk any road. I can meet any challenge. Any path is gold. Buy from God something that no one can take away from you. This is Christmas. Well, here's the tabernacle. You know, it's nothing too glorious. There are no windows in the tabernacle. No one can see in. No one even knew. Once they had made those pieces of furniture, no one even knew what they looked like except the ones that were out in the yard there. See, the laver filled with water for washing and the place where the brass furnace-like thing that they used to and the altar to burn their sacrifices to God. No one ever saw them. Interesting, isn't it? When they took down this thing, those special Levites that were chosen by God to carry these things, they went in there and they took down the tabernacle, and then they began laying, they would lay the veil over the top of the ark, and they lay these other things over the top. This was a waterproof tent. It had so many layers and badger skins and things on the top. It was waterproof. And they'd lay it over the top and they'd carry it out, never touching it, making sure they never touched anything. And they put those staves in there to carry it by the things that represent the Word of God. And they carried it by the Word of God. And no one ever saw that. I don't know what they did exactly. I have to go back and look when they carried the ark into battle. I don't know if they uncovered it. I don't know. I'm not sure. I got to go back and look. But I don't think they did. It was all a secret. And with Christmas was the beginning when everything was going to change. Everything. It was all going to be new. All going to be new, fresh and clean. So, you know, you look at this, you see the ropes, they got stakes just like we do out, you know, you go camping, you put stakes down, and then there's these expressions all throughout Scripture, and if you know what you're looking for, it's always talking about the tabernacle or the temple or the ark or the candle, the menorah. It's always talking about these things, the bread of life or manna. It's all talking about these things, refers back to it. Like this one in the book of Isaiah in chapter 54, verses 2 to 5. It says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left hand, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt know and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." He was giving allusions to this special place, this place where God can be found. Make it bigger. Make room. Come. Well, when they were building that tabernacle, God told them very specifically, the houses, the various tribes, are to make contribution of all the things they had taken out of Egypt, the golds and the jewels and all these things and the silver and all these things they were to give them. And it says here, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." It is the only thing that is acceptable to God in this place. It's something that you do with your heart. If you don't, it is not accepted. And God knows. This is the place where he knows everything. He knows these things. And so that was the first contribution. They had to do that. And so I'm just going to start here. You know, this table of showbread, face bread. This bread, this is not like the unleavened bread. Most of the places that I read, the Jewish scholars say this is leavened bread. They had to fix it in some way, and they had to stack it together so it wouldn't be crushed. And it stayed there in the tabernacle. And they went in on every Sabbath day, and they took 12 new loaves. And what does that mean? Is every one before God in his light. It's us. It's Israel. It's all of God's people called to come. I don't know what else. There's so many things that have so many symbologies here, but it is us and the high priest. The priests are the only ones that can go in there and take it in there. And it has to be, it says, before him, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." And that's exactly this. It was an exact thing. It could not disappear off that table. You couldn't take it off the table and put it over here and grab the other one and put it on there. They had priests on both sides, and they would slide it in, making sure one didn't touch the other. And so it was always something, God's people before him. Always. Always before him. And the people gave this particular offering. It came from them. They got none of it. It was given to God. And it was given to the priests. They were permitted to eat it at the end of the week. They could stay there. They could not sit. They had to stand and eat it. I don't really know what all that means. But that's what they had to do. The golden lampstand, the symbol of the seven spirits of God. They took a large lump of gold, one single lump of gold, and they took a hammer, and they began to beat it and make it into one single solid piece of gold. And it must have taken a long time. Can you imagine? It must have taken a long, long time as they beat that gold into one single piece. And it was made in the form of an almond tree. And, you know, what does that mean? An almond tree is one of the first trees, the first tree over there to flower in that particular part of the world and to bear fruit. Very important. Well, we read here how it applies to Christ. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, in this tabernacle, there is only one menorah. Now, when David gave Solomon the instructions in the temple, they made 10. I don't know if they used the old one or not. I have no idea. I'm guessing they did, but they made 10. And they had 10 sets of beams on the side, and they stood right in front of those beams, and each one had 7 lamps on it, so there were 70 lights. It's all very symbolic. But then they put the showbread in the middle. In this case, usually it was on the right side. It was on the north side of the tabernacle, and the lamp was on the south side. That's the way it always was when in the tabernacle. But in the temple, they changed it, at least in Solomon's temple, and they put lights all the way down. And they put the shewbread in the middle, so there was light from every angle on God's people there. So the lampstand was the only thing that didn't have 2 stays. It had 1. And they built some sort of a frame. It doesn't explain how, but they built some sort of a frame, and they had 1 stick. And I'm sure it's symbolic. There's 1 God, and 1 Spirit, and 1 light of the world. I'm sure that's what it means. But I could be proved wrong, and I'm not trying to be an expert. I'm not an expert at Judaism. I really like the saying that said, you know, you can't really understand the New Testament without reading the Old Testament, but I am absolutely certain no one can understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. I read a Jewish girl said that when someone finally convinced her to take a chance at reading this book about Christ, and she says, oh, that's what it's all about. Now I understand. It's all about Jesus. One frame, one pole. There's one God, one Spirit, one light of the world. And there was the altar of incense. And when Aaron lighted the lamps at even, every day, he had to go in there and he would light the lamps in the evening, and in the morning he'd go in and make sure, trim them, make sure they had oil, and he would do them one at a time, making sure that everything was done. And I read somewhere that they took the old clothes from the priests and they would use them in those lamps and olive oil to keep those lamps burning 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And he shall burn incense upon the altar of incense, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You know, this is interesting because this is the incense, of course, is God's prayers. It's where they take coal and they go in and they set it on the altar that's there, a square altar, and then they put incense on top of it. And I don't know exactly what it's made up of, and then it smokes and it ascends to heaven and God breathes it into his soul. Your prayers. It says throughout your generations. You know, that's there several places. If you look in there and people question this, you know, Levites are supposed to do this forever. And they shall. But not in this way. So the day will come when they will once again bring an offering in righteousness and all, because all this is gone. It's done away. And what's left is what we bring to God that comes from our heart, our prayers, and our prayers ascend to God to this day, and the high priest carries them to our Father in heaven every day, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, however many times someone prays, these things ascend to our Father. And this is something you can do for God. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to talk to you. And this is something I pray that people will learn It's not that easy learning how God speaks to you. Because just like that tabernacle, you couldn't ever see it. Nobody in the congregation ever saw it. It was a secret to them. That's pretty kind of a monumental statement when you think about it. So here we have this. In our day, in our belief, we believe you have to repent of your sins, you have to have faith, you have to be baptized, you have to endure to the end. And so I just put this up to give you a visual. This is the temple again. And you can see there, you're looking down on top of this temple, the part that's in black there, and you see a front chamber, the portico, or whatever they call that, the porch, and then the second room, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, they did daily service, as we do. We must do daily service. You have to do daily service to God. You bring people to Him. You bring your prayers to Him. You bring your songs to Him. And you have to do it exactly the way God wants. It doesn't mean that you can't sing off key, like Adam. But it's got to be from a perfect heart. You know, you can't go into the service of God with envy. You have to go in with generosity. This is the perfectness that God is looking for. This daily service. And you do that every day of your life. And you come to find out all of a sudden, I'm just not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough strength or youth to get it all done. I can't do it, and neither can you. I can't be good enough. We can't. And then there's the last room. The grace of God. No one could go there but Jesus. The grace of God. It makes up that at last distance. You can't do it. Nobody can do it. And these are not tears of sorrow. Praise God Almighty. Let us give Him glory. Glorify Him with your testimonies, with your words, with your deeds, with your daily service. But trust Him for His grace. That last little bit, you're never going to get it perfect. So you've got to go all the way in. All the way in. And there was the ark, the real symbol of God, the real symbol of our Savior Jesus Christ, the throne of judgment for His people. And there, in Exodus 25, 22, and there I will meet with thee. All right, there. I'll meet you there. Come. I'll meet you there. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testament, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The oracle, the word of God. This is what it means. And what it means, this is what we must do. We must come to this point. And this is what Jesus came in the form of a baby as He came into this world to bring Himself and this touch. I so appreciated Brother Bob Hedrick preaching this sermon. Maybe if some of you were here, I so appreciate it. Just gave me a whole new view on what's going on. And so I want to read this. I think he read this. I want to read this in Mark 14, 3-9. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. I just stop right there. I don't know who this guy was. And another place they called him Simon, didn't call him a leper. You know, that's the thing about this particular story. it's in three different places, and it's a little different each time, and it doesn't even actually sound like the same story sometimes. But maybe it's the viewpoint of three different people. But I like this one. Bethany and the house of Simon the leper. And he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. You know, I always kind of look at that and go, I don't get it. I think I get it a little more. I think I understand now. This is one of the signs. You know, that he'd already had them. Suffer little children to come unto me. Suffer them. Let them. They didn't do that in the temple. They only did that for when they were circumcision. And then, you know, until they could behave themselves, they had to get out. And so he's taking down the fences and the walls and the veil. He's taking them down. And he lets this sinful woman prepare him for his burial. You know, they couldn't even talk in this day about things like this. Can you imagine the fear she had? Maybe I'm going to get killed if I do this. Something moved her. And God was letting us know, my hand is on the door. I'm going to open it up. I'm going to tear the veil. I'm going to tear this house down, and anyone who wants to can come to me. Anyone can come to me. I'll receive you. You couldn't touch me. You can't go in there before where, you know, you couldn't touch that gold. You couldn't touch the floor. You couldn't touch the table of the shewbread. You couldn't touch anything. Come. Come and touch me. This is the joy of Christmas. This simple thing is laid out in everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere in the Old Testament. There's these little places that tell us this is exactly what it's talking about. That all that, all the works of man that they did to build all those rocks and all those marvelous things are nothing. Yeah, that's where we believe works are nothing. But you must do daily service every day of your life. As much, and bring the best you can. This is what you must do. I just get tired looking at that. I'm paying to paint my house, and I'm thinking about this. My goodness, can you imagine doing something like this? I'm just worn out looking at it. But here it is, or she.
touched his feet, put oil on his feet, wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. This dirty, filthy woman. This kind of thing should give you great hope. I can do it. I can make it. I can do it. Didn't scold her. But I just wish I could have seen it. You know, I would like to see the face, the expressions on their face. I know a lot of people that are stern. Some of them are right here in this room. Some of them have been stern with me, and I've been stern with them. This is the joy of Christmas, and we don't have to be. We really don't have to be. We have hope. We have power. We have the might of God. We have the glory of God. We can give God glory in everything that we do, everything that we say. We can give him glory from our heart and from our love and our compassion. We can pave our streets with gold because God gives us peace and love and share it with other people. Well, another place, that's one of my favorite photos right there. The church in Philadelphia, I believe that's the Restoration Church. That's all that's left. Two pillars. Give me that number again, two. Got to be God's Word. I know thy works in Revelation 3 and 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. A pretty simple message. A door that is open that no man can shut. And so, I'm going to let that go now. I'm going to read my last scripture. Next to last. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, I thought about that for a long time. What is it to heal? It's to bring two things back together again. You know, in this world we live in today, there's a lot of friction like there was in the day when that temple was built, and a place for the women and a place for the men and a place for the priests and a place for the foreigners to heal the nations, to bring them back together. That's what it's for. Get rid of all those walls and curtains and doors. Hatreds, jealousies, envies, all these things to do away with them, to heal the nations, to make one nation.